Now, I don't know if you've watched the London Marathon on TV, or even if you're one of those special people who's actually run the London Marathon, or any marathon for that matter. Have you ever noticed when they start the London Marathon, how it's full of gaiety and fun, and the starting pistol goes off and everybody starts to run, and it's all quite happy and it's fun and exciting. And I always think, I have to tell you, I'm not a marathon runner by any means. And I just look at these poor people and I think, gosh, well, good luck to you. You know, and they all run off. And then much later on, all the smiles are gone. You notice? It's just the hard pounding of the streets and the hard pounding of their hearts against their chests. And there's a special time when you're running a marathon, people have told me, and I can well believe it because I've seen it on people's faces, when you just feel like quitting, that you've got no more energy. You know, you've been running for 20 odd miles and your feet, well, they've gone from feeling like jelly. They're like burning coals now, and they just want to, as it were, pop out of the sockets of your hips and just lay down and rest. And you can't keep running anymore. They call it the wall. I don't know if some of you might know this. It's a special name they just give to when you just can't run anymore. And you have to somehow get through it. And I've seen this as people do this, as people experience this. And you have to ask the question, how are you going to get through this? And the way that they get through it is that they keep their eyes on the prize. And this is obviously an analogy, in some senses, of our Christian walk and our Christian life. Because it's also what this passage is about. How will we, as Christians, keep on going? Because sometimes, you see, it's easy for us to be Christians. Sometimes that you're like the beginning of the starting of the race, and there's lots to encourage you. But at other times, it's just so hard. So how will you keep going? And the analogy that I used about keeping your eyes on the prize for the runner is great, except for us, it's not really a prize. Because that idea sort of, it conjures up, in my mind anyway, the notion of it's what I've done. And actually, it's not what I've done, it's the promise of what I will be given. This situation, this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, as we would have heard if you were here this morning, was written to a bunch of Christians who were suffering immense pressure and persecution. Figuratively speaking, they were like that marathon runner who was at that moment in time where they just wanted to quit. And I want to ask if you've ever felt that you were at any time that describes you, where you're absolutely fatigued, as it were. Because it can be very, very tiring running this race following after Jesus. There are great highs in the Christian life. There are great times when, you know, people preach the word of God to us and it so encourages our hearts and we say, yes, I didn't realize this. I just want to keep on going for the Lord. And there are great times when for instance, we're chatting with someone and we notice that they, for the first time, as it were, truly understand the gospel. And as it were, the penny drops. And you explain to them, you know, this is what it means. And they say, what do I do next? And you say, well, listen, all you do is you pray and you ask Jesus into your life. And those are fantastic times, aren't they? And God blesses us with those. But there are lots of other times, aren't there? Other times of it just being hard work, of this just being continuous, of there being continuous opposition. of us constantly failing against our Lord, of constant temptations of the world and being ostracized by the world and feeling alone, that we're the only Christians. My daughter Hannah has been to 4 separate schools in her life. She's only 11. And I was talking to her one day and she said, "You know, Dad, I've been to 4 schools and in each school I'm the only Christian in my class. And I feel like I'm the only Christian in the school." Well, our experience is no different than the experience of these people that the Hebrew writer was writing to. In fact, actually, their experiences were much worse than ours, because they faced outright physical, emotional, and social hostility for their faith from the people who were around them. I mean, just look, for instance, at some of the things that they went through. Turn back just a page or two, or one page, to chapter 10, actually. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, he just lists out some of what they had been going through. Verse 32, he says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Can you imagine what that would have been like, being a Christian in those days? So what do you think the writer to the Hebrews says to these tired, persecuted, under pressure people? What does he say? He says, keep on running. Keep on running towards the promise. And friends, what I want us to do this evening is to encourage us to do exactly that. To keep on running the race that you have been called to. And I want us to do that by asking 3 very simple questions. Why are we to keep doing this? What does that mean? And how are we supposed to do that? That's where we're going tonight. So firstly, why? Why are we to keep running this race? And the answer is very simple. Because God promised you salvation. Because God promised you salvation. Notice how how our motto verse starts. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded..." But there's an old adage, you know, and I'm sure most of us know it. Anytime in the Bible you see the word "therefore," you're supposed to stop and ask yourself, what is this "there for"? I'm sure you know that one. You see, right from the beginning of this letter, the writer of the Hebrews wants to remind us about our salvation. So right from chapter 1, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." God's spoken very clearly to us. And our response is to listen to what he says. In fact, he says precisely that in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." So what is it that God brings? What is it that God says to us? If you're a Christian, you know very well that the Lord Jesus, the Lord who is the ruler of the whole universe, came to the earth to bring you his salvation. His salvation. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asked Mary, do you believe this? And he'll ask us that then. Christian, Jesus' promise to you is nothing less, as one person put it, nothing less than you yourself, without any sin, living in a deathless, resurrected body with Jesus Christ forever. You, but with no sin, living in a deathless, resurrection body with Christ forever. I mean, can you imagine that? You, with no pain, with no fear, with no worry, with no death, with no devil, no evil, just overwhelming joy with the Lord Jesus and a perfect relationship with everybody else around you. That is the promise that God gives to you. And you know, sometimes people think that it's just too fantastical to believe. And you can kind of understand them if they think that, really, because it is quite an amazing thing that God promises, except when you remember who it is that promises this. This is God the Son. This is Jesus who promises it. This is the one who lives forever, who has the power to raise us physically from the dead. And he showed that to us. He raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from the dead, didn't he? And Jesus' promises that again, every single person will experience the fact of them being raised from the dead. To live with him under his blessing, or to live under his judgment. Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, which means trusted in him, will live to rise, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And I want to just stop for a moment and just say, if there are people here who are not Christian, and you hear those words, that Jesus offers to you the very opportunity to live with him. To have this salvation, to have his promise that all your sins that you've ever sinned against God can be forgiven, and that you can live with him forever under his blessing rather than under his judgment. And all you have to do is believe. Believe what he says, that you have sinned against God. Believe what he has done for you on the cross, that he has taken your punishment, and believe and receive the very gift of forgiveness from him as you turn from your sins and as you follow him. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And if you are a Christian and you hear those words, then doesn't your heart burn and you want to say thank you to God, and you want to beg that those who you know who don't know this truth will turn? Don't you want to just say, Lord, please will you use me that others may hear this truth, that others may believe? Well, this is Jesus' promise. And this promise of Jesus is absolutely certain because it's Jesus who makes it. You know, if you had a car, as some of us do, and your car breaks down, and you've happened to phone me up, I don't know why you do that, but you phone me up, and I said to you, you know what, I'll come and fix your car. Then really you shouldn't trust what I say. Because if you know anything about me, then you'll know actually I'm absolutely useless at as far as mechanical things are concerned. I can barely change a tire. But if you phoned up an AA man or an RAC man or a person from QuickFit, you would expect, wouldn't you, that they would be able to fix your car. What's the difference? The difference is the person who comes, right? A promise is really only as good as the person who gives it. And Jesus gives us this promise that we will have eternal life, that we will rise from the dead again. Why should you keep going? Because of the promise that he gives. So if you have this promise from Jesus, and this promise is certain, and since we have a great cloud of witnesses, as we heard this morning, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to live for this promise. And that's the second point. What does it mean to live for the promise? Quite simply, it means live for your heavenly calling. Live for the heavenly home that you are called to. Therefore, says our passage, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. See, that's what living by faith is really all about. Living by faith is being certain about the very thing that you do not see and demonstrating that you trust it by your actions, by your very lives. You demonstrate that you believe what God has promised you. If you were selected to run the marathon in the 2012 Olympics, then I'm pretty sure your life right now would be about exercise and about the right diet. You would be all about what's about to happen, wouldn't it? It would be all about the goal of getting to 2012 and running the marathon and hopefully winning it. Well, we have a goal too. We have a goal which is our heavenly home. And our lives are supposed to be all about that. See, to say I trust God is a very easy thing to say. But proving that we trust God by our action, that's faith. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And how are you supposed to do that? The very next verse he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. Can you see how that's exactly the same instruction as we're given in our passage? Our passage says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. We have to keep in view our destination the way a marathon runner keeps in view the prize of finishing that race. So ask yourself as you sit tonight, what are you living for? And I have to tell you that I did not write those words when I was preparing this sermon after I heard what Spencer said this morning. But in the grace of God and in the providence of God, we've ended up asking the same question twice. So I think God definitely wants us to hear it. What are you living for? And if you're a Christian and the answer to that question is not heaven, and by that I mean the new heavens and the new earth, if that's not your answer, then you need to change. You know, some of us here, as it were, have everything that the world or that our society wants. We have brilliant IQs. And we have great skills and talents and everything that the world sees as important and wants, we just seem to have in spades. We're a really blessed congregation, I've got to tell you. Yeah? And as it were, the world is going to open up and say, look, the world's your oyster. You can do anything, really. And some of us are on the other end of that scale. And it seems like everything we have to offer, the world's not really interested. And we're struggling just to keep on going. And this passage says to us, no matter where you are on that scale, actually what you're to do is to live for your heavenly city. And you've got to work that out for yourselves. See, because if you're on this end of the scale and the world seems to be opening up to you, you cannot make this world your idol. You cannot chase after this world. And if you're on this end of the scale and, as it were, you think, gosh, I don't seem to have anything to offer. Well, you cannot say to yourself, you have to keep remembering, this is not your home. This is not where you're supposed to, you're going to end up. And as it were, I've got to say that sometimes we think, I'm not saying that we're supposed to put our heads in the clouds and as it were, just forget about the whole world and kind of live in a hazy fog, constantly looking forward to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. We've got to live in this world, but know where our home is. And the instructions of this verse are as earthy and as blunt as this. It simply says to us, stop sinning and be holy. And you have to work out what that means for you in your situation. You know, living for Jesus Christ, living with these kind of values, I must warn you though, will bring you into conflict with this world. If you live with the heavenly city as your goal, then you will come into conflict with this world and in this society. Because that attitude will always challenge our society. It will challenge our society's norms and it will challenge its attitudes. And that's precisely what was going on here in this verse. We live in a world, I've got to remind you, that is hostile to Jesus Christ and would crucify him again if it could. And if we stand for Jesus, if we hold to Jesus' values, if we live for our heavenly calling and proclaim those values, then as a society, our society will want to crucify us too. And if you think that's just a little bit strong, Charlie, if you're thinking, well, come on, Charlie, I mean, there's no real crucifixion that goes on now. Ask yourself this question. What was it, do you think, that put these Hebrews in jail and got them socially ostracized and got their property confiscated? Wasn't it because they ended up saying things that were just incredibly unpopular? Saying things like, Jesus is the only way to God. You don't need a sacrifice in the temple anymore. This Jesus is God in flesh. And therefore, he's not just my king, he's the king of the whole world. Imagine if you said that today. Do you not think that some people would take great offense to that? And what about living holy lives? Imagine what those people must have been saying. Listen, we're called to live holy lives. That means we have to be sexually pure. That means we have to honor marriage between a man and a woman. Gosh, that would have been deeply unpopular back then to all the people who were Romans and Greeks, not necessarily the Jews. Gosh, wouldn't that be just the same as it is now? You know, the biggest temptation, though, with all of that is then for us today to shrink back from proclaiming those values. To just take on board, as it were, a little bit of what society tells us. Because then maybe they won't be so hostile to us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no. No, you can't do that. Because that's what leads to drift that will lead you to apostasy. There are too many churches today that were once full of sincere men and women, but because of the pressure from the world, because they just wanted to accommodate just a little bit of what they said, so that their lives would be just that little bit easier, are hardly recognizable as churches today, and don't preach the truth of Jesus. No, you have to run this race, and you have to run this race with perseverance. And that means that you have to live for your heavenly calling and to hold on to the kingdom values that you are called to, no matter what this world throws at you. And it will throw stuff at you. Instead, you've got to say yes to Jesus. You've got to hold on to his love. You've got to hold on to his holiness. And you've got to be content. So finally, if the reason for us to keep going is because of the promise of our salvation and because of him who gives it, and the way for us to keep running this race is to endure, to hold on to the kingdom values and our heavenly home, no matter what the world throws at us, what's going to be our strategy? You know, if you were a marathon runner, any marathon runner would tell you that he has a strategy, a plan to get through the race, a plan to get through the wall. You can't imagine for a moment that you would just start at the beginning of the race and run it full tilt all the way. So what's your strategy? How are you going to keep going? Well, the answer is in verse 2. You keep going by looking to Jesus. Let us fix our eyes, it says on verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the way that Jesus lived his life is the way that we are supposed to live ours, to look forward to what God promises. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. By the way, when it says that in verse 2, the joy that was set before him, what was that? Have you ever wondered what was that joy that was set before Jesus? And forgive me if you know the answer to this question, but I think it's worth us just remembering just again, because I once heard a famous preacher say this to me, and it really helped. Just remember for a moment, this is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus, who lived before the world began, who had every joy that heaven could offer, who was in perfect communion with God. What possible joy could Jesus have been missing that he sets himself before the cross to endure the cross for? And the answer actually is quite obvious, isn't it? It's you. And me. That's the joy of having us live with him. And if this Jesus loves you so much that he went to the cross to rescue you, will he not use you in all kinds of ways as you run this race with perseverance? Will he not strengthen you and keep you as you look to him? You know, Romans 8 puts it so much better than I could, so I'll just quote it for you. It says, he, that is God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Friends, we have to look to this Jesus as we run this race with perseverance, because he is our example. And he is our strength. He knows exactly what it feels like to be tired and persecuted and under pressure and want to settle for the things of this life rather than our eternal home. But he promises you that it is worth it, this race you run. And he's your finisher as well. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. That means that he will enable you to complete this race. So will you look to Jesus? Because he is your reward. You know, as we look forward to this year, there will be tough times ahead. And how are you going to get through them? I pray that you will take encouragement. Just take encouragement from the promise of the salvation that Jesus brings, and thus be motivated to keep on running this race, no matter what the world throws at you, by keep looking to Jesus. That's my prayer for us.